Lord Jesus, again, we come before you with hearts that are open, that are expectant, that are looking forward to what you have to teach us today. Lord, these chapters have been all about praising you and recognizing you as our Creator and today as Redeemer. So I pray that we would see you clearly and that we would walk away changed and that our hearts would be beating more in a line with yours. That's our purpose for this class and why we're here today. So we'll thank you and praise you and look forward to what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we continue Heavenly Worship. We always have our review. You know, very few people were ever able to see God, and even a fewer amount to able to see him in his throne room. But we know the Apostle John was one of those. He had been exiled where? Isle of Patmos. Now, I know there may be some confusion because people think, oh, he was in prison there. No, he was not. He was exiled. It's actually a resort area today. It was a beautiful place. It was inhabited. But what was the purpose? They wanted to get John out of Asia so that he wouldn't influence the people there. So they moved him to this island. From church history, he found himself a home by going into a cave. And how old is John at this point? And he's in his 80s. You can imagine how difficult it must have been. And we know from this story that when he was worshiping the Lord, he received this revelation. And what does revelation mean? Revealing or an unveiling. And who is it revealing or unveiling? Jesus Christ, and it is done by both the Father and the Son jointly. In a series of visions, then, John is transported into a heaven to see what is about to take place on earth from a heavenly perspective. First, John saw Jesus Christ, and we know he was dressed like the high priest. He had the white garments and the gold sash. He was walking among seven lampstands, and what did the lampstands represent? The churches in Asia. And we know then that each church was given a personal message by Jesus Christ. He spoke to each one. And then we have this key phrase, after this I saw. That's our key. Oh, now we're moving to a new vision. And so John was invited in chapter 4:1 to come up here. And he saw a door open in heaven. He peered in and his vision was dominated by a throne. And on that throne, he saw God, but he was in brilliance. And so he described him as jasper and carnelian, the two stones that represent the beginning and the ending stones, the first and the last of the high priest's breastplate. And then circling the throne was a rainbow, a constant reminder of God's promise and covenant to the earth. What's interesting, we didn't talk about it here, but Sharon did some research on the rainbow. And do you realize that if you look at it from above, it's a complete circle? So, knowing that, where do you think John maybe was viewing this vision? Maybe he was above looking down on it rather than as we try to envision him peeking in from the door. Who knows? But we know that there was a rainbow and the color is emerald, which represents the mercy of God. If you think about it, there's God on his throne with a constant reminder of his promise, covenant to the earth, and his constant mercy. In front of him was a sea that looked like clear glass, and we talked about that last week. That's the most precious and costly of all materials in antiquity, the most difficult to have. And on the sea were seven living creatures. They were probably God's personal attendants. And they are the worship leaders of heaven. They're the one that start all the praise and worship that we read here. They declared that God was holy, holy, holy. Three times, perfection. He alone is holy. They give him glory and honor and thanks. And whenever they praise the Lord, what do the elders do? They fall down and worship. These guys have got to have good knees. They are up and down and up and down a lot. And then they speak directly to the one on the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. What do they do then? They cast their crowns. They lay their crowns at the feet. So from this vision, we're taken directly into the throne room of God. We see those who can physically see him, that know him, and we learn what proper worship is. It's that we are to give praise and honor to him. Chapter 4 was all about God as creator. He created us. He sustained us. So we praise him because of that. Now we're going to continue our scene, and this time we're going to look at him as our redeemer. John's attention is drawn to the right hand of God. And what's the right hand? The hand of power, the hand of authority. And so we're going to move into this next portion of the visions, and we're going to see immediately again, or be reminded, it's apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is symbolic, and we're going to see that because immediately we're going to have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls that have seven plagues. And what does the number seven represent? Completion. So we know that these are complete. We begin with a scroll that is closed with seven seals. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." Now, scrolls were very common in the first century. They are made of this papyrus plant which grows on the Nile. It's an interesting construction because what they do is they take these fibers, they beat them down, and then they connect them at 90 degree angles, and they create this kind of paper type scroll. But what's interesting is that it's difficult to write on. You can only write on one side. So to be able to say that something was written on both the front and the back would be very unusual. In fact, it wasn't even possible until just about this point in history. What year are we in? AD 95, somewhere right around there. And at the end of the first century, they discovered how that they could print on both sides. So this is something unique and something new. But what does it say to you? What do you think God meant when he said a scroll was written on both sides? What's the message? Nothing is too hard for him, that's for sure. In culture, they would have understood that. But what about the scroll itself? There's no more room. He had a lot to say, but it was full. The point is, there's nothing else can be added to this because this scroll is already written on both front and back. Nothing can be added to it. A scroll now is closed with seals. And a seal, what they do is they tie them with strings or ropes or whatever. They drop hot wax on it. And then you, as the sender, or you as a witness, would push your signet ring in it. So you can't open the knot without breaking the seal. And then if somebody got it with a broken seal, you would know it had been tampered with. So this is really a first century security system. That way you would know. So what would have John thought or known that this scroll was? Again, we go to our four views, because John understood pretty clearly what this was. We just don't. If you had the historicist or the church history view, then the scroll is the future events God's designed for the church. If you take the preterist view, which is all about the first century, then what we are is actually in God's courtroom. God is now ready to pass down the sentence and judgment upon Jerusalem because of the martyr of the saints, the prophets, and of Jesus Christ. If you take the allegorical view or the idealist view, then it's Jesus' last will and testament, the Lamb's book of life. Or if you take the futurist, the prophetic, it's the title deed to the earth. So you can see how, depending upon what your view is, how you can spin this. and why we have so many opinions about Revelation, right? Our goal here is to try to understand what was God's message and how would this first century John have understood it and his readers. I have to tell you, I've spent a lot of time this week. I spent 24 hours in the last 2 days trying to figure all this out. In its culture and in its context, John would have recognized the scroll as a legal document of heavenly importance. The large number of seals would have indicated it is either a property deed or a last will and testament, because in Roman law, if you were writing a will, you had to have 6 seals. And each seal would be a different witness, basically like a notary. Does that make sense? So 6 different people would attest to the will, and of course it could only be opened after a death. But this has 7 seals. Very unusual. They have found documents in archaeology with a lot of 6 seals, a lot of wills, a lot of property deeds. But there's very few 7, but they have found 7. And they are related to royalty, to kings. I thought that was interesting. Therefore, when I put everything together, my conclusion is that this is the deed to the earth. And my reason is because of the context. This whole chapter is about God as our Redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth in the Old Testament? Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. For those that aren't familiar with that story, Naomi and Elimelech and their 2 sons leave Israel because of the famine. They go to Egypt, and while they're there, they lose basically everything. The husband and the 2 sons die. Ruth returns back to Israel with a daughter-in-law who happens to be a Moabite. In order to redeem her husband's property, she needs a kinsman redeemer. She needs somebody that's related very close to her that will pay the price. And of course, we know Boaz did that. But if we're talking about the earth, then it was lost or forfeited to Satan at the fall of Adam and Eve. So the one coming forward with a purchase price in hand must be a kinsman redeemer. And the only person that can do that is Jesus Christ. So after spending all my time, I think this is the deed to the earth. Well, let's go back to the vision. John saw the scroll. It's in God's right hand, but the language actually says it was placed in his palm. So God on his throne is holding it here. It's resting there. And then we have this mighty angel who sends out a challenge to the whole world in a very loud voice, asking for one who is worthy to step forward. One who is worthy, one who is excellent and of worth, someone who can break the seal and open the scroll. Notice the angel's a mighty angel. When we go through the story, is there any lack of angels in heaven? There's too many to number, but what's different about a mighty angel? We don't really know. There's a lot of speculation about who that is. In fact, they even give names, Michael, Gabriel, one of the archangels. But what we do know is that this one is exceedingly powerful, and his voice reaches everywhere, and he's going to show up 3 times in Revelation. So we'll check out, keep a tabs on this mighty angel, see what he does next. But in this case, he calls out, and he asks for one who is worthy in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. No one is found. No angelic being, no living creature, no elder, nor anything else created in heaven. There were no believers or any saints on earth. Even the Apostle John is not worthy. No prophet or saint or anybody who has died is found worthy. There is no one. What's John's response? He starts weeping. We can't see this, but if you've ever been near the Middle East or if you've ever been in any of these funerals, what happens? They wail. That is what John is doing. He is absolutely wailing because here he's been invited up to heaven to see the future. If no one is found worthy, would man's future redemption be lost? Has Jesus' life and death been in vain? And what about all those that are suffering? What about those who are martyring for the name of Christ? Is it worth anything? I like this. There is no crying in heaven. Because one of the elders said to me, stop it. Do not weep. Verse 5. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So one of the elders there sitting in the throne is close enough to John to tell him to stop weeping and start looking. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has already triumphed. John would have known these as titles of the Messiah. These are messianic terms. The Lion of Judah comes from Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Abraham had 12 sons, and to his son Judah, who was the fourth, he said, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion crouches down and lays down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So Judah is the royal line. David is from the line of Judah. When he talks about the root of David, he's going to Isaiah 11. Generally, it's the shoot of Jesse, right? This is the only time it's the root of David. What happens if you cut it off? David's line has been cut off. Jerusalem's been totally destroyed. There's no hope of having a king again, right? But there is one that comes out from the root of David, and he has already triumphed. So then we look and are introduced to the Lamb in 5, 6 through 8. John now looks at the throne more intently. He's expecting to see the Lion that's going to be coming, and he's absolutely shocked because, verse 6, then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Rather than seeing a lion, the ultimate symbol of power, John looks and he sees a lamb. Somebody totally powerless. God's people are often referred to sheep and their leader as their shepherd, but to use as a symbol for the Christ, the Messiah, a lamb, a powerless lamb, he should be at least a lion or an eagle. A lamb is also the primary sacrificial animal of the temple. Not only was the one who was worthy a powerless lamb, but he also looked like he'd been slain. And that language is exactly the way an animal would be sacrificed to the Lord. In other words, the scar on him was the slitting of the neck as prescribed in Leviticus. Yet, he was very much alive. In fact, he was standing in the center of the throne. He was encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He was directly in front of God. John describes him now. He's got seven horns and seven eyes. In the Old Testament, horns represent power. Kings are horns. So if he has seven horns, he has all power, but it's not human power. Where is this power and strength coming from? The Holy Spirit. We have the seven spirits of God. And he's got seven eyes. If he has seven eyes, what is God saying about this? He's all seeing. There is nothing that escapes from his vision. He sees and knows everything. As John watched, the Lamb stepped forward in verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Each one has a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I don't want us to miss this. This is a key passage in all of Scripture. It's probably the most intimate moment between God the Father and God the Son. And I tell you, this has kind of kept me awake. It has blown me away as I've realized what is being said here. It's also probably the most important in all of human history. The most fun I had in my commentaries and my study materials this week was by a Messianic Jew and Bible scholar named Marvin J. Rosenthal. And I like what he wrote. He said, if this is the title deed to the planet Earth, and if the seal could not be broken, then the ultimate redemption of man and the earth over which he is intended to rule could not be achieved. Satan wins, God loses and everyone dies in their sins. This is the defining moment. If this is the deed to the earth, what happens? Now, I want to give you another little cultural piece here. When a king of Israel took his position on the throne, one of the things he was given was a scroll of the Torah, the law. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 18, it says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself. The king is to write for himself on a scroll the whole law taken from the priests who are Levites. It will be with him when he rules, and he will read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words that are written in this law. And he is not to consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or left. Then he and his descendants will reign as kings over all the kingdoms of Israel. So as you stand in the throne room of God, here's God holding the deed to the earth. And here is the Lamb, the one who is worthy. He takes the scroll, and basically he takes the rights to the earth and human history, and he holds it. I mean, it just blows me away when I think about it. Just like when he died and said, "It is finished," when he takes that scroll, we now belong to him, the earth and everything. It's his right. As soon as he took the scroll, all heaven broke out into praise and worship. It's not even open yet. They just are anticipating. They are so excited because they know what's coming, and they all fall down and bow and worship the Lamb. And we come to another hugely significant moment I don't want us to miss. And that is, who is seated on the throne? God the Father in all his brilliance. God the Father is sitting on the throne. Who's in front of him? Who just took the scroll? Jesus. Who are they bowing down and worshiping? Jesus. And who are they declaring worthy? Jesus. Does God share his worship with anybody else? Absolutely not. The Father and the Son are in complete unity. They are united, and God the Father and God the Son are receiving worship and praise and glory in heaven. And they do so using the same objects of worship that are used in the temple in Jerusalem. We find the harp, that's the primary instrument of music, and the golden bowls. It would be 4 ounces, and it was designed to fit in the priest's hand. And we know in Exodus 30, there's a certain prescription of spices that is used for the incense. But this case, the incense is different. What is the incense? It's the prayers of the saints. How beautiful this is. All of our prayers are like sweet incense that goes before the Lord. Actually, David understood that in his Psalm 11, 1 to 2. He said, "O Lord, I call on you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May my lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." Think about these dear people that are getting this scroll. What are they enduring? They are being persecuted. We know the ones in Smyrna are dying for their faith. They're crying out. They're praying to God. And what is God telling them? "I'm hearing your prayers. They are precious. They are sweet." And he's about to give them answers to their prayers. In verses 9 through 14, we have the worship of the Lamb. And it's called a new song. Spontaneous worship, especially when God has done something unique, is called a new song. We see it to commemorate events. David has a lot of them in Psalms. Psalms 33, 40, 96, 144, and 149. But when the Lamb now steps forward and takes the scroll from the hand of God, all heaven breaks out into praise. And in verse 9, they sang a new song. So this song they're singing now is to commemorate what the Lamb has now done. He has taken the scroll. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The reason the Lamb is worthy is because he paid the price to redeem us. By his death, he won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. The song is ascribed to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ. He says, you are worthy because you were slain. You were that perfect sacrifice. You were the one that came with the price for redemption. You were the one that paid it. What was the purchase price? Your blood. You know, when you redeem something, whether it's the property, whether it's a person or a slave or anything, you redeem it for a purpose. And it's redeemed for somebody. In this case, the Lamb purchased us or redeemed us for God. Who did he redeem? We have a fourfold redemption here, and we're going to see this a lot. Again, this is a pattern in Revelation. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. In other words, no one is excluded. Any wild guesses as to how many times this pattern of four is going to appear in Revelation? Seven times. Amazing that. Seven times they're going to tell us that nobody is excluded from God's redemption. It's available to every person, every tribe, every nation. The redemption was made by the Lamb to our God, and there is a purpose in our redemption. We weren't just purchased for no purpose. We were purchased to make us a kingdom and a priest, to be bought back for our God to serve him, to be with him forever. Now we belong to him. Now we are part of his kingdom, and we have a role. To serve him as priests. One of the roles that we have as priests is to praise and worship, and in this case also to pray. Those were the things in this lesson here. I love this now. The praise gets louder. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands. In fact, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creature and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Now all the angels join in the praise. Notice it's 10,000 times 10,000. The highest number in the Greek language is 10,000. If we were wanting to say there were so many you can't number them, you know, we would probably say billions upon billions. We've even created words, gazillions and all this kind of stuff. That's kind of what he was saying. There was thousands and thousands. In fact, there was 10,000 times 10,000, the most times the most. In other words, there were so many you can't even begin to number them. And they were all worshiping the Lamb, and they were saying that he was worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. Seven. What do you think he's saying? He's perfect. He's worthy of everything. Now, people try to say, what is the purpose of each one of these seven things? It doesn't matter. There's seven, and they represent everything that you can think of. Our Jesus is worth praise and honor and everything. In fact, all of these attributes are also described and given to Christ and throughout the New Testament. The climax of worship comes in verse 13 here. He says, "When I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Everything that is created in heaven, on earth, under the earth, everything now begins to praise their Creator. And notice who they are praising. The one on the throne, God the Father, and the Lamb, God the Son. And together they are receiving praise, honor, glory, and power. Have you ever been to a baseball game? The crowds get so loud sometimes, I have a hard time with it. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when all creation is praising our God and our Father and Jesus Christ, His Son? I get goosebumps thinking about this, and we get to be part of it. Well, our four living creatures that started this praise service now end it with their amen. The four living creatures say amen, and what do the elders do? Fell down and worshiped again. Like I said, they got to have good knees. So in these two chapters, we were brought into the throne room of God, and chapter four was all about worshiping God as our creator and sustainer. And now in chapter five, God the Son is worshiped as the redeemer. The paradox of Revelation, or the irony of it, is that Jesus Christ did not conquer by force, but by death. And the chosen symbol for our Redeemer is not that of the lion, even though he is. It's the powerless lamb. Jesus came to be that sacrificial lamb, to pay the price for our redemption to God. When I thought about going back to Amos last week, God told Amos, I don't do anything without first telling my servants. And Jesus taught in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we were bought with a price. But it's in Revelation where it's all been brought together, isn't it? And there we find the price for redemption was Jesus' blood and that it's available to all. Nobody is excluded. To these first century believers who were enduring persecution, what a comfort it must have been for them. After all, their world was reeling, and it looked like it was just careening out of control. And yet here they find it's not fate, but it's the hand of the loving Father and the Savior in whom our future rests. It's secure in His hand. He holds the whole world in His hand. Isn't that a song we sing? What I would like you to do this week, these two chapters are really key to our understanding the rest of Revelation. And I want you to go back and go to that throne room, see God as our creator and sustainer, see Jesus as our redeemer, and praise Him for who He is. And be encouraged knowing that our future is secure. We are bought with a price to belong to God. We are part of His kingdom. We are on this earth now as His priests, as His representatives. And the role we have from these lessons is that we are to bring praise and honor and glory to our Savior. And we are to pray. And we know how important those prayers are to God. So take time to both praise Him and thank Him. Well, with this part of the vision done, John is now preparing his readers for what comes next, because we are going to break the seals and hear God's judgment upon the earth. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm just awed at who You are. I am awed that You desired us. I mean, You created us simply because You wanted us. You created us because You wanted kids. And You love us so much that when we blew it, You were willing to die for us. You redeemed us. You brought us back. You brought us into Your kingdom. And You've given us a purpose for living, to bring glory and honor to Your name. Lord, I just pray that we would grasp a hold of this truth, that we would realize how much we are loved, and that we would share Your love with all of those around us. We know that our prayers are not just for us and our wants. Our prayers is that all around us will come to know You, our family members, people that we see on the street, situations we see on the news. Lord, we can pray for anybody, anywhere in this world. And I pray that we would see how valuable our prayers are to You. Lord, help us to recognize that. Help us to know You more, to love You more, and to serve You better. And we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.